I am challenging. Mentally. Back in October, I think it was October. He's not here, so. Jim Geyer called me up and said, "Dan, we've had so-and-so give papers. Why don't you give a paper?" And I said, "I suppose." Here I am. I took it to my Bible class, and I said, I'm going to be giving a paper in February at the ACLC conference, and one of the laymen asked, you know, what's it on? And I said, my title is A Blueprint for How You Can Get Rid of Me. And I suppose going through all the lists and the reasons of deposing a pastor, you know, they'll get some ideas. A pastor finishes up a service and has gone to the entrance of the church, shaking the hands of those coming out of the service. A little boy comes up to him and hands him a $5 bill. The pastor, a bit surprised, asks the little boy, "Why the gracious gift?" The boy blurts out, "I just wanted to help, Pastor. My dad says you're the poorest pastor we've ever had." One may think that's a joke. Well, it is a joke. But it is also a reality common in our beloved LCMS. Congregations call a pastor, install a pastor, and before long they begin to have second thoughts whether he should remain their pastor. It is usually not based on his preaching, not based on whether he is delivering the gifts of God, but some other side issue. A family he has upset, a person he has angered, a misstep, a blunder in doing what he's called to do. Except for the boy who wants to do all he can to help his poor pastor out, this scenario is played out in congregation after congregation. People don't like their pastor, and they begin to plot how to get rid of him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if congregations who feel this way about their pastor would just give him a lot of money, like this little boy? You know, just a truck back up, beep, 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 and a truckload of cash pour in. At least his wife would be happy. Sadly, it often turns out, though, to be a totally different scenario. You know, coming out of the seminary, the pastor wanted to be faithful, and here he is in turmoil. Removal of a pastor for biblical reasons is one thing, but when those reasons go beyond the Holy Word, then that's something altogether different. That's sinful and should stop. When a pastor finishes his education and takes a call into the parish, he sets a day to stand before his congregation and make some vows. I did a little research on this, and the vows have changed over the years. I was actually ordained using TLH vows, or the agenda for TLH. And I was looking at the LSB version, and the first question used to be, do you hold to the synod, or to the Holy Scriptures? Now it is, do you acknowledge that the Lord has called you through his church in the ministry of word and sacrament? And it seems a bit subjective to me and not the objective way we used to do it, but the vow is given and the pastor announces, "I do." Of course, what follows is important as well. Pastors are asked to accept the Holy Scriptures, accept the confessions, the creeds, the unaltered Augsburg Confession, and of course the remainder of the symbolic books of the Lutheran Church. To which every pastor, you know, responds in the affirmative. Finally, the candidate is asked, "Will you honor and adorn the office of the holy ministry with a holy life? Will you be diligent in the study of holy scriptures and the confessions? And will you be constant in prayer for those under your pastoral care?" And he responds, "I will, the Lord helping me through the power and grace of his Holy Spirit." These questions are asked the pastor after their time of instruction, and they're made, which, you know, is a whole nother paper, I suppose, on what goes on now with the normal way that we go through instruction. These vows are made with the understanding that the pastor, in his preaching the word, administering the sacraments, will be faithful to these vows. What's more, he believes the congregation will listen and be obedient to the word that he is proclaiming. The agenda reads, in asking the congregation, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, so-and-so has been called to be a pastor," and they give the name of the congregation. "I ask you now, in the presence of God, will you receive him, show him that love, honor, and obedience in the Lord that you owe to the shepherd and teacher placed over you by your Lord Jesus Christ? And will you support him by your gifts and fervent prayer?" And the congregation responds, "We will, with the help of God." Now, I bring this up for one reason. Pastors make these vows, followed by the congregation making their vow, and the two, having been joined together by God's divine call, fulfill these vows in the preaching of God's word, the administration of the sacrament, and in word and truth and purity, and for the congregation in listening and receiving that word that is preached. It is a union made in heaven. This is how it is supposed to be. But obviously for some, this is not the case. I don't recall in the early years of my ministry, which is going on 31, I believe, this year, that the issue we are addressing was all that common. And to be more surprised, it may have been mentioned when, you know, obviously somebody was going through problems, but certainly not on a regular basis. Of course, I could have been asleep that day at the seminary, or I could have skipped class and thought it more important to play golf, which I happened to do a couple times. Seriously, it's very unlikely I missed an important subject like this that makes for a sad commentary on what is happening today in congregations and to pastors in their ministry. More and more pastors are being removed from their call from God, and obviously many for unbiblical reasons. What is more, I had never heard of the word deposal, I mean, as it applied to pastors, until I read the document, The Divine Deposal Dismissal of Ministers of Word and Sacrament, a paper written that's been mentioned in this gathering yesterday by Dr. Will Soans wrote it. The first edition was in 1992, and it has been since revised. Here I commend to you the fine work done by our next speaker, Pastor Robert Mays, who wrote a critique of this paper in 2012 for the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study Group. What's more, Soans' paper is the blueprint used by district presidents and congregations in removing their pastor from service. Pastor Scott Porath, vice president of the Nebraska District, writes, and he's here too. From my experience in the Nebraska District, it appears that this divine deposal dismissal document is being used as a playbook when dealing with pastor-congregation conflicts. Yes, pastors are being deposed, dismissed, and it seems left and right. That is not an exaggeration. Some for biblical reasons, many for unbiblical ones. In my experience, it happens quite quickly. An issue, most often a perceived one, arises, and boom, the pastor is being asked to leave or resign his position. Today, my task is to review the biblical reasons pastors may be removed from the office, as well as try and get a handle on unbiblical ones, which, as one would surmise, is like getting a firm grip on Jell-O. Before we delve into the reasons for deposal, dismissal, let's review some basic thoughts regarding the office of the Holy Ministry. Pastor Bruce Lay, a current member of the ACLC board, in a recent email shared an excellent overview of the pastoral office, and I told him he was going to hear it again. He writes, "Christ established the office of the ministry in the church and for the church, his bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ's ultimate purpose in establishing the office is to serve as his voice, hands, and feet in order that his bride should be holy and without blemish. We know and acknowledge, of course, that only the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, and thus it is Christ's accomplished work in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension which did the heavy lifting. Even so, in a sense, not wholly separated from John the Baptist's role as Jesus at Jesus' baptism to fulfill all righteousness, the pastor is placed in the office to carry out his role through which Christ's bride is sanctified and set apart and cleansed with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, holy and without blemish. In a concise way, Pastor Lay has given us the very biblical and godly purpose as to why pastors exist and why God has called them into this holy office. He goes on to say, faithful pastors then are essential to the triune God's work on earth, not so much because he needs them on his part, but because his pilgrims and sojourners on earth need the services provided through the elders who rule well, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Why? Because the triune God has bound his church to his rightly proclaimed word as the means by which he delivers pilgrims and sojourners out of their sin into eternal life with him. This essential correlation between God, pastors, people, and the word is so important that St. Paul sets forth two admonitions in the next two verses, which are given as a safeguard to prevent wrongful mistreatment of God's instruments. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Simply put, a pastor is one who is called by God to do what God has called him to do. He is to give out the gifts that God has secured through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our confessions say it this way: so that we may obtain this faith, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. Through the word and sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given. He works faith where and when it pleases God in those who hear the good news that God justifies those who believe that they are received into grace for Christ's sake. This happens not through our own merits, but for Christ's sake. The holy office of the ministry was instituted by God so that God's people would receive the very gifts of God. These gifts come to us through God's only Son, who gave his life that we may be one with the Father. To put it another way, the office of the holy ministry is all about delivering the forgiveness of sins to those who need and desire that forgiveness. This cannot be overstated. Every time a pastor steps into the pulpit, this should be the reason he is there and the goal of his sermon. To think that God, who desires all to have this forgiveness, would want anyone not to receive it, well, is beyond the heart and mind of God. It should be, to all Christians, unthinkable. Also, God wants all men, including pastors, if they have sinned in their dealings with their congregation, to know his forgiveness and the eternal life that comes with that forgiveness, just as he desires all people of all congregations to know that forgiveness. I bring this up because there may be some who believe that their pastor may not be one who deserves our Lord's forgiveness. Every pastor should know that when he sins, even in this holy office, our Lord's forgiveness is his. It is unthinkable that men, sinful men who make mistakes, should not be offered the same grace that God wants all men to have. Here I cite one example from Scripture, although there are others. King David, from whom the holy seed of our Lord would pass, was confronted with both the sin of murder and adultery by Nathan the prophet. Would a congregation ever call such a man to be their shepherd? Of course not. He wouldn't even get on the congregation's pre-call list. Everyone knows this story, but I want to make sure you know what's going on. King David had sinned against God. God was not happy. He sent Nathan, his prophet, to speak his law, his condemning, damning law. Nathan did so, knowing that his life may be in danger for accusing the king. After a subtle attempt to get David to figure out the problem, you know, with the story of the neighbor and his sheep, he finally lays it on the line. "You are the man," said Nathan. David was hit right between the eyes with God's law. David had sinned. David had committed adultery. David had murdered Uriah. What will God do? Will he throw him out of office? Will he offer him a 1 month severance package and tell him that the Israel health plan would only be continued to the next month? Would David have to leave the palace immediately in shame? No. By God's direction, Nathan confronts David with his sin, and David responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan turns to David, and he says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." This cannot be overstated. The Lord forgave David completely. It is understood that David received consequences for his actions, and yes, they were severe. His son died, but David was absolved and was not removed from God's holy office. What current congregation would want David as its pastor? None, that's many. Yet God saw fit to retain his servant in the office to which he had been called. Could it possibly be that God, in his infinite wisdom, wisdom far beyond man's, has a better idea when it comes to dealing with those who sin against him? To be blunt, the God way would be for the pastor to be confronted with his sin, given the opportunity to repent and receive absolution, rather than just be removed from office. I know this is not how the modern Christian thinks, but this is God's way of dealing with the sinner, even if that sinner is a pastor. The same law and gospel applied to David should be applied to all. Let me also add that this is the same way that the pastor is to deal with a sinful congregation. Law and gospel should always be applied to the pastor and the congregation. Now, what if David doesn't repent of his sin? What if the pastor doesn't repent, doesn't confess? Well, there are biblical reasons for dismissing a pastor. In 2003, the CTCR wrote a document on the divine call, and the committee wrote, "The church has traditionally laid down two grounds for deposing pastors and other servants of the word: persistent teaching of false doctrine and leading of scandalous and offensive life. Persistent teaching of false doctrine undermines the foundation of the faith. A scandalous life leads people to blaspheme God's name. These causes not only provide the grounds for removing a man from service in the congregation, but they also render him ineligible for receiving any subsequent call to another congregation or place of service. He is no longer in the office of the public ministry. These reasons presume that the pastor has undermined the ministry of the word and in biblical terms is no longer apt to teach and above reproach." Most would agree that with the CTCR report regarding the traditionally held reasons for removing a pastor from office. If one is preaching, teaching false doctrine, and refuses to repent, that is for God to remove him from that office. Pastor Porath wrote in his paper in the first ACELC conference, "Since the Lord has instituted the office of the holy ministry and places his servants in that office so that people might receive justifying faith, the Lord must remove the unfaithful servant for the sake of his people. False doctrine is determined by God and his holy word. If a pastor is to be removed for persistent false doctrine, then God will remove him according to his word." Yes, it is that simple. For the life of me, I have not heard of a pastor being removed for preaching false doctrine until yesterday. In fact, when I was at symposia, I took upon myself to take a survey, and I asked a bunch of pastors were there. I asked them, "Have you ever heard of anyone being removed for false doctrine?" And one guy said, "Yeah, I think I did, but I can't tell you who it was. And I can't tell you when it was." I said, "Well, okay. But no one else had ever heard of anyone removed from Fox. And then I got to thinking about 1974 in the walkout. And I confirmed this. I talked to Pastor Preuss yesterday. And I said, it is my understanding and my recollection, I suppose I could have easily looked it up, that none of the professors that had been accused of false doctrine were ever removed for false doctrine. And he said, you're right. They were removed for various reasons. A number of them were removed by just simply letting their contract run out. And they had reached retirement age and they would move on. And some, because of dereliction of duty, when they took that little trip off the campus to have their little soiree in the park across the street and then returned, and they were removed for dereliction of duty. No pastor was removed for false doctrine. Pastor Preuss also reminded me of the gentleman who was removed. Paul Brecher was removed. Gosh, that has been 20, Pastor Preuss here, 20-something years ago, 30-something years ago? It's been a while since that has taken place. False doctrine, however, is rampant in our synod. For example, Dr. Matthew Bechter, an open advocate for women's ordination, which you've been hearing about, preaches false doctrine. He wrote once, for the sake of the gospel and the mission of the church, the contemporary LCMS ought to allow qualified women and men to serve as pastors and theologians. The scriptures do not clearly prohibit women from serving in these offices. More importantly, the valid proclamation of the gospel and its effectiveness do not depend on the gender of the pastor. Prohibiting women from serving as pastors and theologians within Western egalitarian societies and is an unnecessary obstacle in the church's mission. Such prohibition should be abolished. Dr. Bechter has advocated this position for years and is clearly unrepentant. He still remains on the roster of the LCMS. Why? Well, recently, a dispute resolution panel representing the Northwest District has decided there's no reason for false doctrine charges to be brought against him. And I don't. When we use the word exonerated, I don't think that was the word that has been applied. I think what they essentially said is that he should be allowed to, because he's a professor and a doctor of the church, he should be allowed to question the doctrines of the church. And The case with Dr. Bechter, I found this on, if any of you ever go on ALPB, what's the letter stand for? I don't spend a lot of time there, but if you want, you can, I mean, Bechter writes on that all the time. But I couldn't find it the second time. I found it once in doing research on this paper that he had said, you know, not only did I do that in the classroom and out in the open, but I preached it, that I do it in my congregation where I preach, that I speak about this. So this is not just a professor being allowed to question, you know, what the church teaches. This is someone who advocates for this position. He recently wrote, I am grateful for the following bylaw in the LCMS. Notice, he's not grateful for the Word of God, but for the bylaws. Whether made by the district president or a referral panel, if the determination is not to initiate formal proceedings, the district president shall in writing so inform the accuser, any other district president involved, and the involved member, which shall terminate the matter. The matter of the case against my teaching was terminated by 3 LCMS circuit counselors from the Northwest District. They concluded that it is perfectly acceptable for an LCMS pastor to make a public argument in favor of the ordination of women to the pastoral office, and that such a public argument is not grounds for expulsion from the roster of the pastors of the LCMS. This is an important precedent, it seems to me. I would agree. It is an important precedent, one that goes against the Word of God. In response to this whole sordid matter, Pastor Tim Rosso was recently said that many said what many know to be true. When you speak against the Word of God, you are speaking as one in place of God. He said, he wrote on Brother John the Steadfast, "The exoneration of Matthew Baker breaks the simple bond of peace created by the Holy Spirit that Walther identifies as the mark and goal of the evangelical congregation. The Holy Spirit creates the church through the word he inspired. Matthew Baker, District President Linneman, and the three circuit counselors who exonerated him have sinned against the Holy Spirit by denying the simple truth of his word." To also quote Yogi Berra, it is deja vu all over again. The sin of Adam and Eve and their response to the devil's "did God really say" has struck again. This issue with Dr. Becker has been going on for years, and now it appears it will fester for many more. The saga, though, continues. President Matthew Harrison, president of the LCMS and pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, has officially made a comment regarding this matter. He recently shared it on his Facebook page and on his LCMS blog that Dr. Becker speaks false doctrine. You've heard the comment. I won't reread it. Excellent comment. The ACLC has commented on it in doing so. And the letter that, if you haven't read it, or please do, calls for all our leaders to support what President Harrison has written. We have heard, though, this talk before from our president, but now it comes without the emotional charge of children being killed in a classroom. In other words, President Harrison needs to back his words with actions in accordance with the Word of God. Of course, ACLC has brought forth the Becker matter of false doctrine in its error document covering the order of creation. But of course, it could have easily been placed under the error document entitled Pure Doctrine. Pastor Rosso, in his piece entitled Three Simple Steps to Move Forward with the Matthew Becker Case, has some suggestions for President Harrison. President Harrison needs to begin the process of expelling President Linneman from the LCMS for allowing a false teacher in his district. If that fails, then President Harrison needs to call a special synodical convention to consider the expulsion of a false teacher. If that fails, and Harrison has not yet left the Synod, as he said he would if he cannot expel such a false teacher from its midst, or if steps 1 and 2 continue through the summer of 2016, then the regular convention needs to change the procedure for expulsion. What will happen next is anyone's guess. The ACLC believes that President Pastor Harrison does have the power to end this very soon. He, like all pastors, like all God's people, has the power of God's word and its truth. When one of our own speaks against the truth of God's word, one must take a stand and do what is right. Let the word have its way. If it means binding that person in his sin, so be it. If it means expelling him from synod, so be it. God has spoken. The ACLC will stand behind Pastor Harrison as long as he does what God has called him to do. Speak the word of God, the damning and forgiving word of God. It should, however, be the desire of every pastor, every layman for that matter, that Dr. Becker be confronted with his sin. Repent of it, just as King David did. Maybe, just maybe, the one to do that is Pastor Harrison, and prayerfully, Dr. Becker will listen to what God says through his called servant, and like David, repent. This would speak volumes to what the LCMS stands for, and what would be in keeping with God's word and pleasing to him. I have to admit that the Matthew Becker incident is huge, and may very well stand as the catalyst that unites our synod once again under God's word and our confessions. However, when talking about false doctrine and its appearance in our synod, I want to raise an even bigger issue. It is even more prevalent than women's ordination. First, a little history. Back in 1996, at a Winkle of the Grand Island Circuit, my circuit, this comment was made by one of our pastors. "The hardest thing I do as a pastor is preach the law without condemning anyone." I laughed out loud at the pastor because the pastor was joking. It had to be a joke. It wasn't a joke. Today in our synod, Preaching the third use of the law has replaced the gospel in far too many sermons. You may have heard one of these sermons, and possibly, like me, have heard many. In the best scenario, the pastor begins with a little second use of the law, the mirror law. Then he goes into a little gospel, if any, only to get to his real point of the sermon, telling the people what to do and how to be a better Christian. In many of these sermons, there is little to no mention of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, which is in total his salvific work. In the words of Pastor Clint Poppy, president of the LCLC, Jesus isn't getting bloody. The confessions are clear about the law in that it always accuses, lex semper accusat. It always kills. The gospel, on the other hand, is God's only answer for sin and death alone, and it alone offers life and salvation. If there is a persistent false doctrine being proclaimed in our synod, this is it. And for the most part, it goes without mention, even by many who know it to be false. Why? I have no idea. False doctrine is and always will be our greatest problem. The only way to deal with it is to apply the truth of God's word and let that word have its law gospel way with us. This is why the ACLC is needed, as we support in its call for all to return to the truth of God's word. Now, what if a pastor is caught in the sin of a scandalous or offensive life? Scripture is clear that the pastor is to be the husband of one wife. St. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Could it be any clearer than what our Lord has said through his apostle? Many, however, fall for Satan's temptation and break their marriage vows in one way or another. This occurs with single pastors as well. Obviously, to break one's vow to one's wife reflects on how the pastor will lead his congregation. It will also reflect on his fidelity to the Lord. In my experience, when this occurs, the DP will come in and force the pastor to resign his call. He may be asked to go to confession, quite possibly even to counseling, and maybe one or the other or neither. The CTCR is also clear that the pastors whose life involves a scandal, as in an affair, is no longer eligible for a call. The CTCR writes, a scandalous life leads people to blaspheme God's name. And these causes not only provide the grounds for removing the man from service, but they render him ineligible for receiving subsequent calls. Let's get this straight. You may remain in office if you preach false doctrine, but a scandalous life will get you fired or forever banned. Did God get it wrong with David? While I agree that a pastor, when he has committed such an atrocity, should possibly be removed from his current charge because the people refuse to hear him, but one wonders if he should be forever banned from the office. King David certainly was not. The pastor should, as you would any member of your congregation, be shown his sin, and if convicted and confesses, be given our Lord's forgiveness. That's what we do, no matter the sin. His confessor, and this should include the district president, but under our current structure, a district president is not allowed to hear a confession. Understand that. Our ecclesiastical supervisors are not allowed to hear confession because of legal liability. That is the truth. But they might direct him to further help, both spiritually and with his family, in the hopes of restoring that broken relationship. Then one could see, if the Lord so desires, that this man could be placed once more into the parish, or if conditions were right, never leave. Many may disagree with this. Obviously, the CTCR does. But it fits with how our Lord works with those caught in sin. As noted in the CTCR 2003 document, persistent false doctrine and scandalous offensive life are the two biblical reasons for dismissing a man from his call into the holy ministry. Well, a third reason has also been given. The document adds, a third reason has often been cited within the Lutheran tradition, namely the inability or refusal to perform the duties of the office. Inability has reference to physical disability or diminished mental capacities that involuntarily prevent one from carrying out the responsibilities of the office. The refusal to carry out the duties of the office, in the words of Walther, is deliberate unfaithfulness in the office. This cause for removal may include behavior such as laziness, carelessness in carrying out official acts, drunkenness, obstinacy, laxity about visiting the sick. C.F.W. Walther, in his essay, The Duties of an Evangelical Synod, support this third reason. He writes, you see, a pastor can become very unfaithful in his office. Lazy, careless about his official acts, he may fall into sins of drunkenness and other great vices who he mentioned earlier. He may become obstinate so that no one can get along with him. He may become power mad so that everything he has to be that has to be done his way. He may take the attitude that when he has spoken, the matter is settled. I kind of like that one. He may become lax about visiting the sick, may snap at people when they come to see him. He may fall into any of the many of sins that appear in the lives of pastors. Before this gets to the point of dismissing a pastor, though, Walther adds some words of advice. He goes on to say, now, to be sure, a congregation has the right to admonish such a pastor and to remind him of his duty. As we read in Colossians 4, where the apostle tells the Colossians, tell Acrippus, see that you do all the work that you were given to do as the Lord's servant. The apostle is here giving the congregation a direct command to admonish its bishop and to remind him to be faithful in his office. Admonish is not deposing. Walther is directing us to a time of reflection. We would add to Walther's words that fellow brothers in the ministry, especially those who have been pastors for a number of years, could be a source of help. This would also be a good use of the time during a Winkle's casuistry. You know, that's the time, for you laymen, that's a time we spend kind of talking about things of our circuit that are not official things like a subject or a paper or something of that nature. And it's a good time. Our Winkle does it quite often. And problems are brought up, issues are brought up. Of course, one must never forget the use or importance of a father confessor. We need to get away from the idea that the first move of a congregation when having issues with their pastor is to remove him as you would one who is a hired hand. If we truly believe in the holiness of the office, and we do, how much more should we be patient and exhaustive in dealing with pastors and congregations? For when one adds, as did Walther in his 1879 essay, more and more reasons to dismiss a pastor, domineering in office, indifferent, lazy, careless, obstinate, etc., without careful and patient reflection, congregations start licking their chops as they attempt to discover the easiest way to remove their called minister. Have we forgotten that pastors sin and need to be shown their sins so that they may repent and receive God's absolution? Have we forgotten that congregations also sin in how they deal with their pastor? Those who have been given the charge to look into such matters must look at both. It would indeed be helpful if DPs who go into these congregations in order to help go in with a law gospel approach, with emphasis on the gospel, instead of one in which they give out rules and regulations in trying to determine how a congregation may, can, dismiss, depose, remove its pastor. They should go in with love and patience, and by using God's word, deal with each matter as it arises. Let's face it. There are many unbiblical reasons to remove pastors from their, back up a second. I think Pastor Poppy is going to share with you a document that was shared with a congregation in our district in how to go through the process. Is that correct? Where is he? You have that. Okay. That's why I didn't put it in mine, even though I didn't know he did it. Let's face it. There are as many unbiblical reasons to remove a pastor as there are people to come up with those reasons. Never underestimate the power of a sinful mind to, well, sin. If one goes online, he, she may find numerous places informing congregations how to remove its pastor. One such place offered 10 reasons how to fire their pastor. And these do not come from a Lutheran site, but what difference does that make? Members have access to the internet and are capable of finding numerous sites that share suggestions how a congregation may, can fire its pastor, get rid of him, say goodbye. Is this given from God's word? Of course not. They read more like a job description. Frankly, with the world's view of the pastoral office, is it any wonder that congregations are looking for any and every way to send their pastor packing? One pastor in a nearby circuit was told by his congregation that they wanted to depose him because he was scattering the flock. Ironically, the pastor was never accused of false doctrine. He was never involved in a scandalous or offensive life, but had upset the wrong family when he arrived at the congregation. All he did was deal with his family according to God's word. Another reason they wanted to dismiss him was because people, the ones who had scattered, were not giving their offerings. Somehow, money always works its way into this discussion. Suffice it to say that this congregation was looking for anything, everything it could use to get rid of their pastor. What finally happened, as it happens in numerous cases, is that the pastor just couldn't take the pressure any longer and resigned. Truly, this was a sad, sad outcome. If you'd like to read more about the unbiblical reasons to dismiss your pastor, I direct your attention to the work of Pastor Philip Hoppe of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ellsworth, Kansas. He wrote a paper for, he took, to be able to do it at a pastor's conference. You can easily find this paper online. In the concluding paragraph, he writes, "Congregations, by virtue of being church, have the right to call pastors. Also, if there is just cause, as outlined in the scriptures, they have the right to depose the pastor from the office of the public ministry on behalf of the entire church. However, they do not have the right to dismiss their pastor for any reason. A clear understanding of the nature of the office of the public ministry makes this clear. Time spent reading the passages collected in the table of duties confirms that Pastor Kornacki referred to." I believe it was him. This is the testimony of Scripture and is also the historic practice of the church. We do well to listen to the Scriptures and follow in the footsteps of the faithful who lived before us in Christ's church. Pastors cannot be dismissed for any reason. In summarizing, the biblical and unbiblical reasons for dismissing pastors, this question needs to be asked. What can be done? For this is a question asked by many who are facing the issues in congregation. Pastor Porath, in his 2011 paper, gave 10 excellent suggestions that range from the DP providing truly scriptural confessional counsel to the congregation and the pastor, and said DP following Walther's advice, disciplining congregations for acting sinfully against their pastor. Added to these fine suggestions, pastors and congregations all over our synod can and must pray for pastors and congregations who find themselves caught in these troubling and sinful situations. We must also be ready to speak clearly God's word and stand by that word. Here the ACLC may be of help as they have consistently called attention to the subject of unbiblical removal of pastors. Finally, a nearby pastor shared this from 1 Samuel. And quite frankly, it is not something that gets much airtime. Here's the directive from 1 Samuel. According to all the deeds that they have, this is 1 Samuel 8. "According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king. Give the people what they want." That's what our Lord told Samuel. He went on to say, "Obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." I mean, wouldn't that be something? A pastor comes and the congregation, "We want contemporary worship. We want open communion." And they pounded and pounded, and the pastor speaks against it. Finally, okay, do it. Do it. And then he stands in the pulpit week after week and preaches against it. What would that do? We are told at the seminary, before we look at our first call, be patient with your dealings with God's people. Yes, be patient. But always speak the word in all its truth, for God wants all to come to a knowledge of that truth and be saved. Thus we preach the law, the damning, condemning law. We preach the gospel, the sweet, forgiving gospel. For we are but lowly servants doing what God has commanded. Your pastor may be as poor as the boy's father believed in our original story. Pastors are all different. To help you, you may want to just pile money on him. I personally vote for that. God knows they could use it. Short of that, love your pastor. Pastor, love your people. Deal with each other according to God's word, with the forgiving word of the gospel always before you, always guiding you. Thank you. Jim, do you want me to go around and see who has questions?